Our sermon text today is from the book of Colossians chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 15 through 20. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Please hear God's word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. As you may be able to tell, I had a bug this week and I'm over it, but I came down with what I like to call the Zechariah syndrome. Hopefully not complete Zechariah syndrome last night. If it was complete Zechariah syndrome, you wouldn't be able to hear a sermon this morning. So bear with me as my voice tries to get through this sermon. And I'm excited for what we have this morning in Colossians chapter 1. Spencer mentioned before worship started that Advent means arrival. And in this season, we focus both on the first coming of Christ while also anticipating the second coming of Christ. This Advent, we'll be doing a sermon series focusing on the person of Jesus Christ at different points in history. The pre-incarnate Christ, which I'll focus on today, the incarnate Christ, the exalted Christ, and the returning Christ. Right now, as we live between Christ's two arrivals, we hope that our focus on the person of Christ will spur us to love him more and to be more faithful to him. As we begin this morning, let me offer a prayer. Lord Jesus, you are before all things, and you hold all things together. You hold this moment together. You hold all of us together. I pray for you to work right now through your Spirit as we consider who you are, and I pray for you to work through your Spirit as you lead us to worship you for who you are and for what you have done. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. So our passage for today is a beautiful and carefully crafted hymn where Paul describes the glory of the beloved Son of God, and it provides a powerful picture of the pre-incarnate Son. In this hymn, Christ is presented as not just the center of human lives, but as the center of all of creation. Scholars debate what exactly was going on with the Colossians, but it is clear that in one way or another, they were drifting away from Christ. They were likely stressing something about how spiritual fullness came through some kind of mysticism or asceticism, an engagement with all of the spiritual forces out there and spiritual powers out there. As Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 8, this is a captivity to human traditions, philosophy, and empty deceit. And this was according to the elementary spirits of this world, not of Christ. It wasn't according to Christ. So no wonder people were drifting from him. But instead of addressing the problem as he did with the Corinthians by taking it head on, chapter by chapter, Paul does so by just focusing on Christ. He focuses on the solution, Jesus Christ. We today live in a largely materialistic moment, which is certainly different from Colossae and the ancient Mediterranean, but it's still a continuation of the present evil age that Paul lived in. For this reason, I think that principalities and powers are still very much active and at work in the world today. You could say, as C.S. Lewis does, that materialism is the result of these forces being at work in the world, because they want us to have a diminished view of God and a complete, or even a complete lack of a belief in Him. These spiritual forces of evil use whatever means they can to take us away from true worship. Many of us here today long for and cherish true worship in a day where it is rare, and this is a good thing. But in addition to our own hearts, which James tells us that they are filled with desires that are not of God, things like bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, in addition to things in our own hearts, our materialistic moment often leads us to focus on ourselves and on building our own kingdoms rather than worshiping Christ and seeking His kingdom. He gives us ample reason to worship Him every day, and yet we don't consider Him nearly as much as we should. In our busyness, we don't give thanks to Him for bringing us to Himself or for His many blessings as much as we should. The season of Advent prompts us to watch for Him, but do we actually watch for Him? I heard someone say that this week that in the West, for many of us, we wrongly put God in one neat and tidy place in our lives. But He's God. He's Lord of everything. And this is why we need instruction in who He is, as faithfulness springs from hearts that worship Him. Today I want to follow Paul's lead and focus on the center, not only of our own lives, but of everything, the eternal Son of God, who Scripture reveals to be Jesus Christ. As I walk through our text, I'm going to ask this question: what leads us to worship the Son? What leads us to worship the Son? We'll have three answers from our text. The first thing that leads us to worship the Son is His greatness in creation. You can look in our text at verses 15 through 17. These verses form the first part of this hymn, and verse 17 summarizes and then begins the transition to the second part of the hymn in verses 18 through 20. Verses 15 and 17 address the role of the Father's beloved Son in creation. And I want to highlight three things about Him that fuel our worship of Him. First, the Son reveals the God who was previously unseen and invisible. He is the image of the invisible God. As Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. In the Old Testament, the people of God largely didn't have this kind of revelation. They had it in visions here and there, like in Daniel, when the men were in the furnace and people observed someone like a man in with three others. Or in Ezekiel's vision of the throne of God. But this wasn't the norm. Now in Christ, who, as John tells us, was in the beginning with God, the nature and being of God are perfectly revealed. Our catechism rightly says that He is the same substance with the Father and equal in power and glory. And since He is God, He makes God's fullness known to us. We all are God's image bearers, but our image bearing has been greatly distorted by the fall. It's not wiped out, but sometimes it's hard to see. Well, this isn't the case with the Son of God. The second thing about the Son that fuels our worship is that He is the firstborn of all creation. In the early church, there was a heretical teaching that came from a man named Arius, who said that the Son was a created being and not co-eternal with the Father. The early church had to work out the creeds that we have today, and this was part of the process. Arius's conviction arose from a strong commitment to the monotheism that the Old Testament promoted. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But how does Colossians 1:15 fit into this question? Was the Son created, or is he eternal? A straightforward reading of this verse might make us think that Arius was on to something, but there's much here and elsewhere in Scripture to disprove this. The word firstborn can carry the sense of a prized or eldest child. And given the context of this being a hymn and the use of metaphorical language in hymns, this seems likely. The son enjoys the special status that a first child does. In speaking of David and his house in Psalm 89, God says, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of all the kings of the earth." That's Psalm 89:27. Well, he is an exalted son with special glory and honor. Creation also happened in him. We see this in verse 16, and he is or exists before all things. He is before and exists before all things. Finally, in his life and ministry, he continually attests to being God himself. Here he is in John chapter 8, verse 58. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That's how God introduces himself. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." All of this point to how the councils of Nicaea and Constantinople got it right. The Son of God is eternally begotten from the Father, and at the same time, he is God from all eternity. For this, we worship him. The final reason we worship him is that he is the personal agent in God's creative work. We see this in the beginning and the end of verse 16. All things were created in him, through him, and for him. It's at the beginning and the end of the verse. This echoes the portrayal of God possessing or fathering wisdom at the beginning of his work of creation that we see in Proverbs chapter 8. But this hymn makes it even more personal. God created everything in the Son. The powers Paul speaks of here in verse 16 are all spiritual powers in the world and the cosmos. But this also includes all earthly powers and all people that exercise power upon the earth, because he made all people and all powers. They exist for him, even if they're in rebellion against him. Paul summarizes all of this in verse 17. He says, "He, the Son, is before all things, not just in existence, but in rank." And this is shown in how all things hold together in him. He's the glue of the entire universe, and he is above and before it. Not only did he create with the Father, he presently and personally holds all things together. He brings coherence to them. Many of you may be familiar with The Boys in the Boat. It's a story about the University of Washington men's rowing team and how they won the Olympics in the 1936 Berlin Games, Hitler's Olympics. It's an amazing story, and I'd recommend you read it if you'd make the time. But what you may not know about this story is that today, the boat that these men won, these boys won the Olympics in, is hanging in the shell house at the University of Washington, where the rowing team still practices. And when I was on the rowing team at UW for a couple years, looking up at this boat provided a very tangible reminder of the history and legacy that my teammates and I were a part of. And in difficult moments, this history provided us with a level of incentive to persevere through adversity, to keep our eyes on the goal, on the tradition of fulfilling the tradition that we were a part of. Well, the Son's identity and role in and before creation provide us with a similar but much greater reason for worship and faithfulness, not just to work hard, but to worship Him. And to see this reason, all we need to do is open our eyes and look around. Look at His creation. It's a beautiful morning today. He holds it together. He made it. Look at each other. We bear God's image. Look at His gracious work in the church, in the world. We worship the Son of God who made all things with our Heavenly Father and for whom all things exist. He holds all things together now and forever. From our best days to our worst days, He holds them together. He orchestrates the beautiful sunrise that we saw today. And He sustains you on your darkest days. It's sometimes hard to comprehend this, but I think this is partially because we don't reflect on this fact nearly enough. He personally upholds every single thing in the universe. He also shows us the glory of God. Look at how He is revealed in the Gospels. He's perfectly righteous, perfectly just, perfectly holy, perfectly merciful, and perfectly loving. He wants us to behold His and the Father's glory, to give thanks to Him, and then to ask Him for the faith and the trust to follow Him. Much of our cultural dialogue today focuses on what we can do to make the world a better place. And this dialogue often rests on our efforts and creativity as humans. It's not wrong to do this. We do bear the image of God. But we must think about the good that we can do after taking our passage into account. And often, I think, this first and important step is missed. It doesn't happen how it should. My point here isn't that we don't have responsibility or ability as people. It's just that we first need to acknowledge and worship Christ as the creator and upholder of all, so that our service to Him flows out of this acknowledgement. Some of you may be asking, really? Does He really uphold everything right now? We see so many real and ugly issues each day. There are wars and rumors of wars. People die untimely deaths through things like mass shootings. Injustice and evil continue, sometimes unchecked. How is He upholding all of this? Well, this brings me to my next point. We worship Christ because of His greatness in the new creation, not just in creation, but in the new creation. Because there's more to the Son's personal upholding of all things than His work in creation. And this is exactly where Paul goes in verses 18 through 20. I'd invite you to look there in your Bibles. Verse 18 says that He is the head of the body, the church. This points to the Son's work in redemption. And these verses flesh this out. The second phrase of 18 says He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. On this verse, John Calvin says that the Son is the beginning of the new creation. He is the founder of life after death. The end of 18 says, this is all for the purpose of Him becoming first among all. Your translation likely says preeminent. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament, and it could be translated supreme. Supreme. He holds the first place above all and is worthy of all worship, not only because He made all things and sustains them, but because He came filled with the fullness of God He died on the cross for his own, and he rose triumphantly from the grave. We can often forget this fact, but it wasn't until after Jesus' resurrection that the disciples saw and truly believed who he was. After Jesus' crucifixion and death, when he was in the tomb, before they had seen the resurrected Christ, they were confused and scared. But after he rose, they knew that he was indeed the one and only God, the eternal Son, who had given himself as the final sacrifice for sin and then had risen from the dead. As Thomas proclaims when he finally sees him, "My Lord and my God." About this, one church father says that in the light of the resurrection, the whole mystery of the faith had become visible. Verses 19 and 20 in our text point to the great scope of the Son's work. He came to reconcile all things to him by making peace through the blood of his cross. Reconciliation signals a healed relationship where it was once broken. And the Son's reconciling work between us and God includes each person in the church. But is that what verse 20 says? No, it's not. Verse 20 says that his reconciliation is for all things. It's important to ask here what Paul means by all things in this verse. Well, he means the whole created universe. But I want to caveat this by saying this reconciliation is different than the universal salvation that some theologians argue for today. I say this because Colossians 2:15 and the end of the book of Revelation point to Christ triumphing over and then destroying all powers that are opposed to him, and judging people who haven't trusted in him, throwing them into the lake of fire. In bringing all powers that are opposed to him and judging people who haven't trusted in him, Christ is bringing them to submission. And at the same time, he brings about the renewal of creation, and he reestablishes God's peace, God's shalom, in all creation, something that hasn't existed since Genesis chapters 1 and 2. He is the Prince of Peace, isn't he? This is what he does. This all connects with what Romans 8, verses 19 through 23 say about creation being subjected to futility by God because of our sin, and how it waits with groaning until it is freed from its subjection to sin. Christ's redeeming work and in his death and resurrection has begun this renewal. We experience it this morning as we worship his glorious name. But this renewal awaits his return to be completed. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, he is the first fruits of the resurrection, and he will bring this peace at the end by destroying every rule and authority, and by subjecting every one of his enemies to him, all in delivering the kingdom to God the Father. Now, I don't know about you, but as I was reflecting upon this, meditating upon it this week, this gives me hope. It gives me hope in what he has already done, and hope in what he will do. Hope in him as our priest who reconciles us to God by the blood of his cross, and hope in him as our king who is supreme now and forever. If you doubt whether you know God or are close to him, I say to you, look no further than his Son. Even though we bear his image, and this image is marred by our birth in Adam and our continual rebellion from him, so much so that we deserve death. Even though all of these things are the case, with the Son, we are reconciled to God, and we are called his children, because in his death on the cross, he entered the inner place behind the curtain, the Holy of Holies, and gave himself as the spotless eternal offering to make us right with God. We can all be drawn in one way or another to certain practices or rhythms that help us grow closer to God. These things aren't necessarily wrong by themselves, and they are good tools to deepen our love and devotion to Him. But in doing these things, we can't ever forget that He has already purchased our redemption with His body. It's already done. He hung on the cross and He said, "It is finished for you and for me." Amen? Amen. If you are concerned about what the future holds, remember that He reigns in heaven right now with a resurrected body, that He will come one day to raise His own who have done good to the resurrection of life, and He will raise those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That's John 5. He will have the last word over all people, over all principalities, over all powers, over all evil and sin. He'll have the last word over death. Right now, we're called to serve Him with the hope that He has laid up for us in heaven, right next to His throne that He sits upon. He is first, and He is for us. And because these things are the case, it means a good, full life in Him now, and a glorious life for eternity. This hope also allows us to live in love that doesn't deny sin, that doesn't ignore it, but that truly engages with sin in people, in ourselves, and in the world. At the same time, it engages with sin in a way that isn't crushed by it. We have hope that's unfading. The world, the flesh, and the devil want to take these truths away from our minds and hearts. But this doesn't need to happen. And to fight this, we need to soak in the truths of who He is and what He has done each day. And we shouldn't underestimate the resources and strength that He provides through His Word, through His Spirit, through His people. So we worship Christ because of His greatness in creation and the new creation. The final reason we worship Christ is by knowing that His work in creation and new creation come only from His and the Father's good pleasure. Look back at verse 19. It's a short verse. And it says that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in the Son. It's debated as to who the subject of the verb is in this verse, but I'm inclined to think that God the Father was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. The rest of the passage explains why. He was pleased to bring reconciliation and to make peace with His people and with His creation through His Son's shed blood on the cross. But why? Why does this please God? Well, it's because of His love. It's because of the Son's love, a love that existed from before the foundation of the world, from before the time when He made all things with the Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. If we don't get anything else, we need to understand and know this love. And this love isn't a general love. It is a personal love. He personally loves every one who He has called to Himself and who is called upon His name. I say this because Paul is the author of Colossians, and the only reason Paul can write this is through knowing this love himself. Remember, you may remember when Paul first saw Jesus. In this moment, he was trying to capture and kill Christians. Then a light from heaven shone around him, and he fell to the ground. What did he hear in this moment? He heard Jesus saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus doesn't say that Saul is persecuting his people. He says he is persecuting me. He says he is persecuting him. People who make up his beloved body, which he personally loves dearly. In one of his earlier books, Paul seems to hint at this encounter by saying in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that through showing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, God has shown his light into our hearts. Paul saw God's glory in Jesus on the Damascus Road. He heard of his love for his bride, and he heard his love in how he spoke to Saul personally in order to call him for his purposes. How great a love is this, to call an enemy who is working to kill off people you love, and not to exact revenge, but to bring him into his fold. It's amazing love. And here's the thing I want you all to hear. The love that God has for Paul is the love that he has for all of us. The love that makes him do what our text has spoken about. The love that leads him to die for us. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you know this love? Do you know it? He, the image of the invisible God, the agent of all creation, the upholder of all things, the reconciler of heaven and earth, has shown to us his love by dying for us, to renew us after his image. Because of this, we worship him. And it's by faith in him and who he is and delight in all that he has done, all of these things, that we can do what Paul says and calls the Colossians to in verses 21 through 23 of chapter 1. Continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. I have one final comment and then I'm done. By faith in Christ and the Father's love and what he has done, we can be renewed after his image by the Spirit. Colossians 3:10 says that the new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Romans 8:29 says something similar. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. People of God, we're his brothers and sisters because of his love for us, because of who he is and what he has done. When we're inclined to take any credit or to praise ourselves, we need to remember that we are who we are because of his love and grace, and that all things, including each of us, have been created and are recreated for him. He is our goal in all of life. And in living for him, we're living the new creation life, and we're bringing glory to him and to the Father. When we feel weak, we can remember these verses and go to him for the grace that he gives. He, the one who God is well pleased in, the Bible says he doesn't break a bruised reed. He doesn't quench a smoldering wick. He doesn't do these things because he's bringing justice to victory, because he wants to have the last word, and he will have the last word. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that before time you said that you will make your Son, the firstborn, the highest of all kings of the earth. that you put your steadfast love upon him, and that you make your covenant stand firm in him forever. We thank you that in him all of these things are true for us, that you do not remove your steadfast love from us. I pray for you to deepen our knowledge, our joy, our delight in you, Father, and in you, Jesus, the eternal Son of God. We thank you for all these things and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.